James chapter 4, working our way right through the book of James. Won't be too much longer. It's been good, though. James has a way of just really saying things rather boldly and kind of steps on your toes sometimes. It's good. It's good for us to be challenged. So do you remember when you were a kid, you know, maybe your dad taught you righty-tighty, lefty-loosey? Do you know what that refers to? You know, like nuts and bolts? You know, if you turn it to the right, that'll tighten it up. Left, it'll loosen it up. Or another way to look at it is clockwise would tighten it and counterclockwise would loosen it. That's good advice, and that generally works. However, once in a while, you'll have reversed threads. Typically, if there's something that is attached to something that's spinning. So for instance, like a lawnmower or a table saw. A table saw, for it to work correctly, the teeth are kind of pointing down, so it needs to go in a counterclockwise rotation so that the material you're running through it is pushed down. Otherwise it would want to lift up and fly out of the blade. But the problem with having something spinning counterclockwise, and if you followed the same rules of righty-tighty, lefty-loosey on a thread like that, when the saw is turned on, it could loosen that nut and actually fly off, and man, you can have all kinds of troubles. So they reverse the threads so that when the thing is in motion, the worst that could happen is it actually tightens the threads. So imagine this. I work with a table saw quite a bit at the cabinet shop. Imagine if I didn't understand that concept. Imagine if I'm torquing on this nut. And again, I know how it works. My dad taught me righty tighty, lefty loosey. So I'm torquing on that thing and nothing's happening. And so much so that I put a little cheater bar on the end of the wrench to give me more mechanical advantage. And I'm torquing on that thing and nothing happens. In fact, what's happening is I'm actually doing the opposite of what I'm intending to do. And let's say I'm even like beating on it with a sledgehammer. I've got this pipe on the end of this wrench and I've got this, and I'm just beating on this thing, and somebody tells me, hey, you're trying to take that off, but you're going in the wrong direction. You know what? It would be real foolish for me to say, hey, I don't care. I know how this works, and this is the direction it's supposed to go. And then I continue to no avail. I mean, that would be foolish. But in reality, I should say, you know what? I had no idea. Thank you. Thank you for showing me that. And then, of course, since I spent the last 30 minutes tightening this thing up, I'd have to exert some effort to break it loose. But then I try it in the other direction and comes loose. I would be thankful. I would be kind of silly. I'd feel a little embarrassed, but I wouldn't shoot the messenger. I wouldn't be upset with the guy that told me. I'd actually be thankful because I was wrong and now I'm correct in what I'm doing and I can actually get somewhere. You see, that's a little bit of a picture of what repentance is like. You see, when we are unrepentant, when we are proud and arrogant, we're actually thinking something more of ourselves. We're actually building ourselves up and making ourselves out to be greater than we really are. And in the very process of doing that, we're actually accomplishing the opposite, right? Just like trying to loosen that nut but going the wrong direction is actually doing the opposite of what I intend. I'm actually tightening it. Well, when we're not humble and when we don't have a repentant attitude, we're actually in our arrogance and pride and our effort to build ourselves up and boast on our accomplishments, we're actually doing the opposite and proving that we're foolish and in error. Repentance is one of those things that kind of scares Christians. In fact, maybe you're like, oh man, he's going to start talking about repentance. I've been warned about people like that. Repentance is a biblical term. It can be misunderstood. I think our culture here misunderstands it. We're not going to quit using the biblical term because some people misunderstand it or they define it incorrectly. But let's understand what biblical repentance is, okay? Simply put, to repent is to change your mind. That's it. Change your mind. Now if it's true repentance and you've truly changed your mind, it should result in a change of direction, right? Again, go back to our illustration earlier. You know, I'm thinking that I'm loosening this nut, but in reality, I'm just tightening it. So it wouldn't be enough for me to just say, okay, you know what? I'm really going about this all wrong, and then continue to do what I know I ought not do, right? I mean, instead, I would say, okay, this is wrong. I need to go the other direction and then actually go that direction, right? But we have to understand it's not about doing something. It's not necessarily a work or something that we have to achieve or accomplish. It is a change of mind, but it results in a change of direction. Because if we start with the change of direction, like some people do, then it becomes a works-based salvation, a works-based legalism, and it's not that at all. It starts with the heart and the mind. It starts with our faith, with our thinking, and once we change our mind, our actions ought to follow. So the question is, this text before us this morning, chapter 4 of James, 7 through 10, is James intending to tell us about an unbeliever coming to saving faith? Or is he telling us how believers ought to behave and conduct themselves? And there is some debate over that. And part of it is because we have for us, though the word repentance isn't in this text, the idea of repentance is. And so some people would see this and say, clearly he's talking to unbelievers, telling them they need to repent and be saved. And one of the reasons for that is he addresses these people in verse 8 and calls them sinners and double-minded. And some would argue, can James really be calling Christians sinners and double-minded? And here's the tension. When we understand as believers our position in Christ, our position and our standing is perfect. We are justified. Once for all, done deal. The moment we put our trust in Jesus, we're saved. Okay? But in our practice, we're not perfect. And that's where sanctification comes in, right? Where God is working in us to make us more and more like Jesus. And then someday he'll finish that work in glorification where we're removed even from the very presence of sin. And man, that's going to be cool. I can't wait for that. I have to, but it's exciting. So is repentance then just something that an unbeliever does in order to get saved? Some people would have you believe that. Some Christians, in an effort to guard grace, will say that repentance really doesn't have a part in a Christian's life because all of our sins are paid for, we're forgiven, we don't need to bring that up ever again. And positionally, that's true. That is our standing before God. But it's interesting to me because when it comes to salvation, there are different words to describe different parts of our salvation. So for instance, one word the Bible uses to talk about what must happen to be saved is the word confess, right? Romans 10:9, it says confess and believe, right? So to confess is to say the same thing about. So do I have to confess in order to be saved? Well, according to Romans 10:9, I do. And really what the idea is there is I am agreeing with God about myself and about Jesus and about my sin and about what Jesus accomplished on the cross and his resurrection. So I'm agreeing with God. I'm saying with my words the same thing that God says. That's how you get saved. Okay? But what about believe? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, right? But have everlasting life. So do you have to believe in order to be saved? What about Ephesians 2:8-9? You know, it's by faith. Are you saved by faith, or are you saved by confession, or are you saved by believing. Or what about this one? Repentance. We're also told, repent and be saved. So which is it? They're all just different ways to describe the same thing, right? To believe is to take God at his word and put your trust in him. To trust is another way to describe it. To place your faith in, that's another way to describe it. To repent, to change your mind. Once I thought wrongly about myself and my sin and about Jesus, but I changed my mind. And now I think the way God thinks about my sin, myself, and my Savior. So, does that make sense? These are different ways to describe the same thing that occurs in salvation, right? Which is it? Do you need to repent to be saved? Yes. Or do you need to believe to be saved? Or do you need to receive or accept or confess or have faith? They're not different things. It's all different aspects of the same thing. Does that make sense? So repentance is just another way of looking at what we have to do. It's not a work that we do, but what we have to believe and understand in order to be saved. So belief, faith, accept, receive, confess, repent. These are all different aspects or different perspective on this same thing that occurs. We're not saved by works. It's all by faith, by our trust in Jesus, by our repentance, that is changing our mind about ourselves, sin, and his son, the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you this. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay. So it's weird because one of these things is not like the other, all right? When we confess in order to be saved, does that mean that we should never confess again? Because we were already saved. We don't have to confess. I'll tell you, the church fathers and throughout church history, confession was a big deal. They would come up with really wonderful, solid confessions that they would remember and that they would recite so they can take biblical doctrine and theology and remember it and tell it and speak it. So once you confess your sin, for instance, and confess the Lord Jesus, you're saved. But that doesn't mean you should quit confessing. You should continue to say the same thing about anything that God says about it. So yes, confession, you know, saying the same thing about our sin and about Jesus gets us saved. But we don't stop confessing after that. We're saved once for all, done deal. But we continue to confess throughout the Christian life, don't we? We continue to have our speech in line with what God says in his word. What about believe? Well, I believed and now I'm saved. So now I don't have to believe anymore? Well, I don't have to believe to be saved because that happened once for all. I'm saved. It's a done deal. Nothing can change that. Nobody can take it away from me. I can't even mess it up myself. Once I'm saved by God's grace, I'm always saved by his grace. But I don't stop believing. I believed and I'm saved, but I continue believing. What about faith? You put your faith in Jesus and you're saved. Does that mean that you then don't have to exercise faith anymore? No, that's ridiculous. In fact, that's what we're talking about here in James, what authentic faith looks like. You know, we continue to walk in faith. We continue to grow in faith. So why is it that we understand that confession and repentance and believe and receive, all of these are really different ways to say the same thing. And all of them we see, yes, you do this in order to be saved, but then you keep on doing these throughout the Christian life, except for this one called repentance. So once we repent, we change our mind about our sin and about Jesus, and then we're saved, repentance has no place in the Christian life. And again, we're not talking about work salvation, not at all. But the reality is, even as believers, there's this element of repentance, and we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it. We shouldn't shy away from talking about it. Some people think that if you talk about repentance, you're talking about works, and if you're talking about works, you're preaching a false gospel. We're not talking about works, because that's not primarily what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind, but if it's really, truly a change of mind, it's going to result in a change of behavior and a change of direction. And I should repent and be saved. But then as a saved person, there should be this pattern of repentance. Should believers repent? You know, working through college, I worked as a painter, among other things. But my boss, who was also my pastor, used to joke around, and it was just kind of a painter joke, right? And it was this, repaint thinner and thin no more, right? We ought to repent and be saved. But then once we're saved, there ought to be, repentance shouldn't be something that we never do again. Certainly we're not repenting to be saved over and over and over again, because salvation happens once for all. But some people, in an effort to guard grace, don't want to say that believers should repent. Believers should repent. If I'm thinking incorrectly, I should change my mind about that. And once we get saved, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden all of our theology and all of our thinking and everything is automatically perfectly right. No, it's a process where we're continually being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. Repentance is a big deal in the church. In fact, Matthew chapter 18 gives us the rules, if you will, for church discipline. And you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to ask you again. What is the only sin that is worthy of church discipline? You might think, thinking of the big ones, right? Oh, maybe it's murder that he's talking about, or adultery that he's talking about. What's the only sin worthy of church discipline? Unrepentance. That's right. Unrepentance. Right? When a person basically who is confronted by their sin, and let's assume they're a believer. We could do this as believers. We shouldn't do it. But a believer could do it. So Jesus gave for us this system whereby we deal with an unrepentant heart. In Matthew 18, we're told, if you see your brother in sin, then confront him privately. You don't get on Twitter and Facebook and say, hey, everybody. No, you go privately and you confront him. And if, and again, the word repentance isn't used in that context, but it's the idea of repentance. If he hears you, that is, if he acknowledges you, what you're saying, then you've won your brother. That's cool. So we're called to confront sin in believers. We ought to be doing that for each other, not in a legalistic kind of a way, but in love and gentleness. But if he doesn't hear you, then you take it to the next step, and that is you bring one or two people with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, because there's yourself and one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he hears you, guess what? You don't take it any further. That's it. But if he doesn't hear you, or if he doesn't acknowledge, if he doesn't have a repentant idea or understanding about his sin, then you take it to the next level, and the next level is you bring it before the church. And the idea is any point in this process where he acknowledges it, where he expresses a repentant attitude, it stops. It stops right there. But if you bring it before the church, and he basically tells the whole church, no, you guys are all wrong. It's none of your business. You're wrong. I'm not the one with the problem. You guys have the problem. Then you send him away and treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, right? And then, of course, within that context, we have this rich teaching about forgiveness. Peter, probably thinking himself to be very generous, says, well, Lord, how many times do we forgive? Seven times? Oh, man. Seven times, that's a lot. And Jesus says, no. 70 times seven, right? And what he's saying, in effect, is the first time, every time. And then he gives that parable of the unmerciful servant, right? The servant who owed this terrible, terrible debt that he could never pay back and sought for mercy by the master. The master gave it to him. He walked away and was unmerciful to his fellow servant who owed him much, much less. And again, so we have this idea of repentance, and if somebody is unwilling to acknowledge their sin, unwilling to have a repentant idea about their sin, then it falls under church discipline. And that church discipline, it stops at whatever point it's in as soon as that person acknowledges their sin. So repentance is something that we're supposed to be engaged in and involved in even as believers. We don't have to repent and be saved all over again. We're saved once for all, done deal. Got that? Are we good there? I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, okay? We're saved by repenting or confessing or believing or by having faith. It's all different ways to look at the same thing. And the moment we trust Jesus for his, for, uh, trust in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. Once that happens, we're saved. That's it. But so many believers get very uncomfortable when you talk about repentance in the life of a believer. And I have to tell you, James already reminded us that not too many of us should seek to be teachers because there's a stricter judgment. I didn't always handle this text properly. Now, I don't believe I was teaching heresy because we could look at this and say, hey, if this text is referring to an unbeliever, we can bring in biblical doctrine from other places and not teach heresy. But it's important for us not just to avoid heresy, though we better. We have to understand the best we can what the author meant when he said what he said. And I got news for you. James, when he wrote this, he didn't mean this to be something that believers do and something that it was for unbelievers to do. I mean, he had a purpose behind what he was writing. And Ben reminded us several weeks ago that this is a book written to believers. And last week when he preached on the first part of chapter 4, he was using he was preaching as though this was a message for believers, and I think he was right in that. And this too is a message for believers. Okay? It's a message for believers. There's a sense of arrogance where we say, in order to defend grace, that I don't have to confess my sin because I'm saved and Jesus died for all my sins once for all on the cross. That's a true statement. He did. And I am forgiven. But the Bible tells me that I should confess my sins. In fact, John chapter 1 says that we're to walk in the light. It says, hey, Jesus is light. There's no darkness in him at all. You know. And then he goes on to say that if we claim to walk in the light, but we actually walk in the darkness, we're liars. He says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say, however, that you do not sin, you make God out to be a liar. And then, and we probably remember this verse, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And a lot of times, and I used to think this way too, that has to be a verse written about getting saved, because it can't be true that there's some sin that's not forgiven unless I confess, and I can't always confess all of my sin, so it has to be a once and for all, I confess my sin, I'm saved, and therefore it has to be that. But in the context, it's not. It's saying we need to walk in the light. If you claim to walk in the light, but you're continually saying, no sin here, you're a liar, right? I mean, the truth of John chapter 1 is that we all sin, right? As believers, we sin. So if you say you don't, you're lying. If you say you have no sin, you're lying. So the question isn't whether or not we have sin. The question is, what do we do about our sin? And that's where he tells us to walk in the light is to say and to confess that I have sin. Not in order to be saved, because I'm already saved. I'm already positionally perfect, but in the Christian life, I ought to have a view of sin that is such that I want to confess if I sinned against somebody, that I want to confess it to God if I sinned against him. Yes, they're forgiven. They were forgiven the moment I put my trust in Jesus. But relationally, I can't be okay with my sin. And we should have the right view of our sin. So Ben last week was telling us about the quarrels and the problems we have. And do you remember what they were? Our desires, right? We have certain desires. And that's the reason for the fighting and the quarreling among us. That gets to the problem, but it doesn't really get to the solution. I think here is the solution. We know that our problem is a result of our hearts. We see it. We understand it. Even as believers, our hearts aren't right all the time. But what do I do about it? Okay, you're right. I agree with you, James. My desires are messed up, and I'm not asking for things that I should be asking for. And when I do ask, I'm asking with the wrong motives. My heart is not right. How do I make it right? I believe it's right here. Let's look at this. And remember the greater context of James. James is showing us what authentic faith looks like. Okay? We saw that authentic faith is such that the way we suffer says something about the authenticity of our faith. The way that we respond to temptation speaks to the authenticity of our faith. We learned that the way we treat God's word says something about the authenticity of our faith. Our tongues reveal something about the authenticity of our faith. He's already dealt with that, right? And we can go on and on. Well, here, same idea. James is showing us what authentic faith looks like. And I believe authentic faith is a repentant faith. So, authentic faith is a repentant faith. And so the first point found in verse 7 here is this. In order to have a repentant kind of a faith, we need to understand our rank. We need to understand our position. Look at verse 7. It says, "Submit therefore to God." And he's linking this to what we just learned last time, right? About the desires of our heart, the reason for the fighting and the quarreling, the bickering, you know, it's a problem of the heart. And because it's a problem of the heart, this is the answer. Submit therefore to God. That word submit is a military term, which means to fall under rank, right? I need to understand who I am. You know, if I am just an enlisted guy and I'm running around like I'm a 5-star general and bossing people around, I'm going to find out really quick that I need to adjust my thinking. And so it is here. We need to submit, therefore, to God. We need to fall under rank. We need to make sure that we understand there is one Lord. There is one God. There is one who is in charge, and it isn't me. And then right on the heels of that, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I need to realize, not only do I need to fall under God's authority and submit to him, but I need to understand that I need to resist the devil. Listen, this is crazy. It's one thing to be AWOL, right? Do you remember a while back hearing of this guy, Bo Bergdahl? He was a guy that became kind of upset with the army. And so what he did was he went AWOL. He didn't just abandon his post, but he went searching for the Taliban and he tried to join them. And like good terrorists, they said, no, we're going to make you our prisoner instead. And then Obama made some deal, you know, gave up a whole bunch of high up criminals, you know, for this guy, you know, who not only abandoned and wanted to go and serve against or with the army against the people that he was sought to do. That's the idea here. You see, when we don't submit and put ourselves under the authority of God, we're not only abandoning our posts, we're not only not with God in his battle, but we're siding with and joining the enemy and fighting against God. So we need to put ourselves under God's authority and resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I think really here we see in the temptation of Jesus an example of this. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus those three times, Jesus combated Satan with the word of God, and then eventually Satan left him, and certainly that didn't mean that he never came back, but the idea is you resist the devil, and one great way to do that is by rightly handling God's word and quoting the Bible in those particular situations. And if we do that, we're told that he will flee. So genuine faith is repentant, and we see that this repentant faith understands one's rank, but it also understands, in verse 8, one's relationship. Listen to verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that great? Let me tell you what. If you're not near God, if you're not close to God right now, God didn't leave. If you're not close to God, it's because you left. God is unchanging. He is the same. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, and we didn't have these cool, like, rare earth magnets that, you know, will kill you if you eat them kind of thing. You know, I mean the good stuff. We just had the little black magnets, you know, that weren't as powerful, but they were cool, you know, because you put one the other way and it kind of repels. You put, if you have, negative and negative, they'll repel, or even positive and positive, they'll repel. But if you have opposite charges, they will attract. And the cool thing is, like, you can take magnets and you can have them out here like this, and you can kind of feel a little bit of the force pulling them together, right? But then the closer you get them, the greater that force is, right? And the closer you get it, the greater that force is, you know? That's kind of the idea here. As we draw near to God, He draws near to us. If we're not near God, it's not because of Him. It's because we've left. This idea of this relationship where we can, I mean, imagine that. Imagine having a relationship with the God of the universe, the God that we look at in the book of Genesis, who spoke and things came into existence by the power of His word. The self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God of the universe wants to have a relationship with His creation, and we can draw near to Him, and we are told that He will draw near to us. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And again, positionally, we're redeemed. We're forgiven. Positionally, we're perfect. But our practice isn't always perfect. In our practice, God is sanctifying us and making us more and more like Jesus. And so I don't have a problem here. Again, you know, John said the same thing, talking to Christians. Hey, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say that you don't sin, you're calling God a liar. I mean, I'm okay with seeing this as a believer. I know that that doesn't define us, but he's saying, you know, that if you have an unrepentant heart, we need to understand our relationship with God and draw near to Him so that He'll draw near to us, cleanse our hands, and that probably has more to do with, you know, the physical things that we're doing and we shouldn't be doing to wash our hands of that, you know, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that again would deal with the heart, right? I mean, I need to understand sin and see sin the way God sees it. But listen, real, genuine, authentic faith is a repentant faith. It understands one's rank. It understands one's relationship with God. But also, it understands in verse 9, remorse over sin. We live in a culture that wants to feel good. You know, we can't tell anybody that they're lousy at something because we might hurt their feelings. You know, and there's tact, and we need to be nice about the things that we do. But everybody, this feeling. Well, I got news for you. Sometimes we should feel bad. Again, it doesn't affect my standing. I am born again. I'm saved. Nothing I do, nothing anybody else can do, can take that away from me. He says here, be miserable and mourn and weep. That's not a real encouraging message, James. You know, that's going to make people, well, do what it says, and they'll feel bad. People don't want to feel bad. He even goes on to say, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What is he talking about? He's talking about sin, right? You know, he just said, purify your hearts. Clean your hands. When it comes to our sin, you know, and people will say, well, Jesus paid for our sins, and He did. And He bore our shame on the cross, and He did. Listen, if we understand sin, listen to this. There are certain things that we might do when we're in private that we would never do in this room when everybody's here. There are things that we might view on our smartphones when we're in the bathroom or in our bedroom or by ourselves that we would never do when there's people around us. But if we understand the reality, we're never alone. Do you understand that the Spirit of God lives inside of you if you're a Christian? If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God goes where you go. I mean, God is all present. You know, he's everywhere present all the time. That's part of one of his attributes. But he indwells believers. So it's silly for us to think that we can go in private and engage in some sort of sinful thought or sinful action or sinful idea and get away with it because nobody's watching. Listen, private sins here are open scandals in heaven. It would be as bold as going before the throne of God, the God of the universe, and sinning right at the foot of the throne in broad daylight. That's what we're doing when we, as Christians, who are indwelt with the Spirit of God, sin. And we shouldn't be okay with that. Again, the reality is we do sin, and God is working on us. But we shouldn't have the wrong view of our sin. Oh, it's paid for. I can do whatever I want. Paul dealt with that to the Romans, right? You know, he said, for those who would say, well, then if grace abounds where sin abounds, we ought to sin more so that grace may abound more. And he says in no uncertain terms, no way. No way is that the case. We ought to see our sin for the despicable, disgusting, ugly nature that it is. When it comes to our sin, we ought to see it as miserable. We ought to mourn and weep and let our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy to gloom. But here's the thing. We shouldn't stay there. Because when we have this repentant attitude, we see it the way God sees it as we look at Scripture and we have God's heart and mind on the subject. We see it His way. And it does stink. My sin is yucky, and your sin is yucky too. And we shouldn't say, well, I'm positionally perfect, so it doesn't matter. I mean, I am positionally perfect. I am saved. Jesus did die for that. But here's the thing. I ought to have this attitude when it comes to my sin, and so should you. But then again, then it draws us to the cross. We go back to the cross, and we thank God that Jesus paid for even that yucky, disgusting, ugly thing. So we don't stay there. Remember, it's a little bit like visiting the in-laws, and I love my in-laws, but it's a good place to visit. You don't want to live there, right? Well, so it is with this stuff. You don't want to acknowledge it. You want to see it for how ugly it is. You want to confess it. And you want to thank God, but you want to see it the way it is. You want to be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Give it to God. Go back to the cross and thank God that Jesus paid for that on the cross. And then we're forgiven. Not because we do that. We're forgiven when we put our initial trust in Jesus. But thank God that He forgave us. We ought to see our sin accurately. Listen, genuine, authentic faith understands one's rank. It understands one's relationship with God. It has remorse for sin. And finally here, well, let me back up just a moment. I would challenge you, maybe later on this afternoon, look up 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and start in verse 8 and just read the rest of the chapter. But Paul shares with these believers the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? We are to be sorrowful over our sin. We ought to have a sorrow that leads to repentance. And again, you'll see that in those verses. Okay, worldly sorrow, yeah, it feels bad. Man, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry because now I'm not going to be able to keep doing it. I'm sorry now you're looking at me like I'm some kind of a creep or whatever. I'm sorry because of the consequences. I'm sorry because now I can't keep serving that idol. I'm sorry for whatever other reason, as opposed to being sorry because I had the Spirit of God in me and I brought Him with me to this thing, and I did this knowing full well who I am and who He is, and I did this thing in, you know, eyes wide open, and I want to be sorrowful because of what I did to God, right? I want to have His glory in mind, right? I don't want to be sorry because now I have to pay the price because now I have to deal with the consequences, whatever the reason might be. But look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, begin in verse 8, and see Paul describe the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, because I think that gets to the heart of what we're talking about here. We should have godly sorrow. We should be miserable about our sin. We should see it for the way God sees it and then confess it to the Lord and bask in his forgiveness and his goodness. And again, not to get saved. We're already saved if we put our trust in him. But also, authentic faith understands one's resignation of his high position, right? If you have true repentant faith, true saving faith, authentic faith, you're not going to see yourself as highly as you thought you once were, right? Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. You see? I mean, think about Jesus. Jesus being the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. I mean, God in the flesh. He said he came not to be served, but to serve. You know, that night when his disciples were arguing about who the greatest was in the kingdom, do you know what he did? He put a towel around his waist. And he took a basin of water. Now picture a dry, arid place. You know, they don't have pavement like we do. Walking around in sandals, sweaty feet, dusty roads. What do you think somebody's feet would be like in that situation? And think about it too. You know, they would eat by, you know, reclining on the floor. Somebody would be kind of like laying with their elbow like this and, you know, eating with this hand. And guess where their feet are? You know, and practically in somebody else's face while they're down there eating as well. I mean, it was disgusting. And it was a washing feet was something that wasn't even okay for all servants. It was for the lowest servant. It was the disgusting, nasty thing that nobody wanted to do. And they were all in there. They were sharing this meal together. And nobody else was worried about how they can serve and how they can wash feet. And then Jesus, you guys are arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom is. And then God in human flesh begins to wash their feet. Man, I'll tell you, if Jesus, as my Lord, humbled himself, man, I'm not better than he is, right? I mean, if he was able to serve, certainly I ought to. In fact, that's what he told his disciples. You see what I'm doing, you do the same. It's interesting because it seems so backwards. It's so otherworldly. God's way up is down. It says here, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Right? Isn't that amazing? You know, to put it another way, Jesus gave the story of a banquet, right? Can you imagine? Think about this. We'll put it in our kind of terms. Can you imagine going to some party and there was the honored place for the honored guest and you thinking more of yourself than you ought to go and sit there? Or maybe at a wedding, you know, there's the table up front for the bride and the groom and those that were in the wedding party. And you think, whoa, look at that table. You know, I'm going to go sit up there. Can you imagine how humiliating it would be if you were to do that and then somebody had to come up to you and say, hey, I'm sorry, fella, but that seat isn't for you. You're over there on table 46, right? That'd be terribly humiliating. But let's say that you were an honored guest and you went back to table 47 and sat there and somebody had to come up to you and say, hey, don't sit back here. That's not for you. You sit up here. Wouldn't you much rather have that? Shouldn't we humble ourselves and then in due time, God will exalt us, right? God's way up is down. True repentant faith understands one's rank, understands one's relationship, understands remorse over sin, and understands one's resignation of high position. I want to be lowly. My Lord, Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus came, and he was obedient, but he came. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant, right? By taking humanity. He wasn't just an ordinary man, but he made himself a bondservant. And he was obedient to the point of death, not any natural death, not some, you know, some easy death, but the despicable, humiliating, painful, excruciating death of a cross. He endured that. He humbled himself. And so Paul's point to the Philippians is we ought to have that attitude in ourselves. I mean, if Jesus humbled himself, certainly we can humble ourselves. Friends, I think this is it. Ben identified the problem last week. The problem is the heart. The problem is our desires. Well, that's good to know the problem, but how do we fix it? This is how we fix it. This is the answer. We ought to have a repentant kind of an attitude. And again, I'm not teaching heresy. I'm not saying that you have to work for your salvation. I'm not teaching legalism. But I'm saying just as you confess and be saved, and you continue on confessing, and you believe and be saved, and you continue on believing, and you have faith and you're saved, and you continue on exercising your faith, so it is with repentance. Yes, repentance. We repent and we're saved, you know, but we ought to continue. And if we don't continue in repentance, God spells out for us how we're to deal with unrepentant believers, Matthew 18. You know, we ought to have this repentant attitude. I believe he's talking to believers. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to get to talking about not speaking against one another. You know, we're going to get right back into interpersonal relationships. You know, Ben started that in the first part of the chapter, told us the problem was the heart. And now we're looking at the cure for the heart to have this repentant attitude. And then we're going to get right back into how we deal with each other. Listen, authentic faith. Anything that is valuable is worth authenticating. And so it is with our faith. James isn't showing us, hey, if you want to be saved, you have to suffer the right way. You have to work the right way. You have to control your tongue. He's not telling us how to be saved. He's saying, this is what authentic faith looks like. It looks like this. It looks like this. It's repentant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us, Lord. Help us to see this passage correctly, Lord, and I'm sorry for the times that I didn't see it correctly, Lord. Please help me to understand it and proclaim it truthfully and accurately, Lord. Lord, help us to have repentant attitudes, Lord, and to be teachable, not be like the idiot, you know, torquing on the wrench in the wrong direction and actually doing the opposite of what he intends. But Lord, let us change our mind, and because we change our mind, our actions are changed as well, Lord. Our direction is changed. Thank you that we don't have to work for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we're saved by your grace through faith. But Lord, even as believers, help us to have repentant hearts. Not in order to be saved all over again, because that was taken care of once and for all. But Lord, let us see our sin the way you see it, Lord. Let us see us the way you see us. Let us conform our thinking to your thinking as revealed in your word, Lord. Let us be truly repentant, yes, even as believers. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for your goodness. Help us to not just understand this truth, Lord, but to put it into practice. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.